Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, where we pick up where we left off, I think maybe four weeks ago. Matthew chapter 18, where we'll pick up at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and infallible word that you have given to us as a guide for our feet and a lamp for our paths. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit now, that he would come and open this word to us, that he would apply it to our hearts, that we might give you glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 18 through 20, at the end of his public ministry, is essentially just what he did at the beginning of his public ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. These two sections that mirror and parallel each other bracket Jesus' public ministry in Matthew's Gospel. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's giving us a picture of what life is really like in his kingdom. So that if we decide to trust him and follow him into that kingdom, we know where we're going and we know what will be expected of us. If we were to summarize what we have seen and heard so far, Jesus is describing his kingdom as a place of essential holiness and humility. It is a place of holiness. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus has made it clear that it is a place that has no place for sin. That is one of the great themes of the Gospel, a theme that we have seen repeated time and again throughout Matthew's Gospel. This wonderful truth that the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish is a place that is free from sin and free from the effects of sin. That is what we have seen depicted so dramatically in Jesus' healing of the sick and Jesus' power over demons, both his healings and his exorcisms, demonstrating that the kingdom that he had come to establish is a kingdom free from sin and free from the effects of sin. And in verses 7 through 9, Jesus has brought us face to face with that reality, the reality of what that means for us if we want to live within this kingdom. And he has said to us, it means that we must have a radical relationship to sin, a relationship so radical that it is willing to take whatever measures are needed to eradicate sin from our lives. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus confronted us with the reality that if we want to dwell within his holy kingdom, then we must be a people who are serious about the pursuit of holiness. However, Jesus has also made it clear from the beginning of chapter 18 to this point that life in his kingdom means a life of profound humility. Do you remember how Jesus put it right at the beginning of this chapter, responding to the disciples' misguided question, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember, in response to that question, Jesus placed a little child in their midst, and he said to them, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What he is saying to them is that unless you give up the strong man act, Unless you lay aside your pride and your self-confidence, you simply cannot dwell within this kingdom. And the reason is, as we saw, that this kingdom is not about you. It's about God. It's about redemption. It's about the salvation that He has brought about through the work of Christ, applied to us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's about God working in Trinity to rescue an unworthy humanity and to restore a people for Himself. We enter this kingdom and we live in this kingdom simply as grateful, passive recipients of all that God has done for us in Christ, in a posture of continual dependence upon Him for both our physical and our spiritual lives. We live in the posture of children, dependent upon our Father. And in verses 10 through 14 that we looked at last time, Jesus has applied that humility to how we are to relate to each other within this kingdom. And using the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus has told us that our relationship to one another within this kingdom is to be one of active and constant care. In a gospel-driven humility, we are to be actively concerned for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be on the lookout for the one who is straying. We are to be paying attention for the one who is getting ground down and discouraged and weary from the daily battle of life in a fallen world. We are to be on the lookout for one who is getting drawn away by the temptations of the world. Jesus has said what it means to live in my kingdom in this posture of humility is we love our brethren. And so we cannot just leave our fellow disciple, but we must be actively and constantly caring for each other. Jesus has said if we want to dwell within His kingdom, then we have to be a people of compassion. A people who value our fellow disciples, and not just in the good times. We have to be a people who are literally careful in how we treat one another. And now in this passage that we have just read, Jesus essentially continues that same thought, but now He gives us practical measures for how we are to deal with the straying disciple. And what Jesus tells us here is undoubtedly confrontational, but it is distinctly compassionate in its confrontation. It's confrontational. What Jesus tells us to do here makes a lot of us uncomfortable. If it doesn't make you at least a little uncomfortable, there may be a cause for concern. If you are totally comfortable with going up to somebody and pointing out the sin in their lives, then it may be, not necessarily, but it may be an indicator that you truly don't grasp the extent of the sin in your own lives. Remember, the foundation for all of this is what Jesus said in verse 3, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The presupposition is that we understand the enormity of our own sin and our absolute and constant dependence upon the grace of God. The presupposition is that the profound humility that comes through our relationship with God in and through Christ, and that knowledge of our own sin and our own dependence can and maybe should make us a little reluctant to confront someone else about the sin that we see in their lives. Now, sometimes our reluctance is just a sinful fear of conflict that keeps us from confronting them, but sometimes it is a legitimate understanding that we too struggle, and that while our sin might be different or more hidden, we know our own sin, we know our daily battles, we know the things that we must actively mortify and be putting to death, and so we can feel inadequate or hypocritical to go and point out someone else's sin. But what Jesus is saying here, continuing on from what He said in verses 10 through 14, is that our love for the brethren compels us to speak with them when we see sin in their lives. Because, verse 14, we understand that unrepentant sin in their lives may lead them to forfeit their place in the kingdom of Christ. Now remember, Jesus is speaking in externals here. Jesus is not teaching us that those who are truly Christians can fall away. Jesus is a good Calvinist. He believes in the perseverance of the saints. But it is Jesus Himself who, in John chapter 10, told us, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My Father's hand, out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus knows that if you are truly a Christian, then you cannot fall away. You are held in His grasp. You are held in the grasp of the Father. You cannot fall. But throughout this section, Jesus is speaking to us in external terms. And He's warning us that there are behaviors that threaten the place of the apparent believer within the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is saying here, continuing on from what He said in verses 10 through 14, is that our love for the brethren compels us to speak with them about the sin we see in their lives, because we understand that that unrepentant sin may lead them to forfeit their place in the kingdom. And so, spurred on by the model of the Good Shepherd, we are to not despise our sinning brethren, even when we are the objects of that sin. Even when we are hurt by that sin. We are not to despise our sinning brethren, but we are called to actively love them and try to help them see their sin, so that they can own it and they can repent of it. Like, the whole goal here is not the punishment of the offender. The goal here is certainly not the humiliation of the offender. It's not any kind of one-upmanship. It's not venting a grievance. It's not the vindication of ourselves. The goal here is simple. It is the restoration of the sinner. Right, that's what Jesus means when He says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, if he listens to you, if he agrees with you, if he confesses and repents of his sin, then that person who was in danger of being lost has now been regained. That sheep has been returned to the fold, and the brotherly relationship that was disrupted by the sin has now been restored. The whole aim here is restoration. It is helping a brother see his sin so that he can repent of it, so that he can confess it, so that he can pursue the humble and holy life that Jesus is saying we must pursue as inhabitants of His kingdom. And so if we love our brothers and sisters, then we must confront them. But our confrontation must be distinctly compassionate. And we see that compassion in the order that Jesus gives to this process. The first step is not to come and make it known to the church. The first step is not to write it on Facebook. It's not even to come to the elders of the church. The first step is to speak with the offender in private. The idea is that the first attempt should be to settle the matter without getting anybody else involved. To try and settle this matter without bringing scandal into the church, or to try and settle this matter without multiplying the conflict. In this first step, there's no attempt to bring the offense out into the open. It's simply a matter between the offender and the offended and God. And so if the offender can be brought to see his sin, and if he confesses of his sin and he seeks forgiveness, then that's it. There's nothing more to be done. You've won your brother. The intended aim, his restoration has been achieved, and then that's it. We forgive and we forget. We rejoice in the restoring grace of God, and we draw a line underneath it. If you go to your brother and he listens to you, then you've won your brother, and that's the end of the matter. But if the offending brother doesn't listen in that one-to-one initial confrontation, then more must be done. Now the temptation is at this point to just walk away. The temptation is that we just throw up our hands and say, well, I tried. I sought reconciliation, but he doesn't want it, and so that's it. I'll just avoid him. I'll start going to another church. Or I'll stay where we are, but I'll just make sure I'm always on the other side of the room from him. I tried. He doesn't want it. There's nothing more that can be done. The temptation is to settle into an uneasy peace that may be free from active conflict, but is not one in which divided brethren are reconciled. But remember, the goal here is restoration. To walk away would be, according to verse 10, to despise your sinning brother. But we are commanded here to a genuine love for the sinner, and so we can't just leave it. Because if we do, then we are in danger of leaving a brother in a potentially mortal sin. To walk away would be to functionally say, I don't care what happens to him. If his sin leads him away from Christ, if his sin leads him away from the church, then so be it. It's his problem, not mine. But we can't take that attitude with someone that we love. And so Jesus says, if that happens, if he refuses to listen to you, you still keep it private. You don't broadcast the offense, but now you take two or three along with you when you confront him the second time. But notice what these two or three are for. They're not there for moral support. They're certainly not there for intimidation. They're not there as your team. They're there for one purpose. They're there as witnesses. So the scene is, you've told your brother how he sinned against you, and he's not conceded that what he did was sin. So you take two or three others along with you who are able to give endorsement that the matter raised is really sin and that it does need to be repented of. The role of these witnesses is to confirm the testimony of the offended brother and affirm that it's not simply that he got his feelings hurt, or that he didn't like that he was disagreed with, or any such thing. Their purpose is to affirm that he truly has been sinned against. The law of God has been broken in what has been done to him. That the actions of the offender are truly contrary to Scripture, contrary to the commands of God, either explicitly or by good and necessary consequence, and so they have no place within the kingdom of God. While the primary audience for this is the offender, this really is also an act of humility on the part of the offended. In doing this, the offended is submitting himself to his brethren. In asking them to bear witness, he is also asking them to examine him, to see if his perception of the matter is correct. Remember our context, this childlike humility with which Jesus opened the passage. Like knowing our frailty, knowing our own sin, knowing our own constant need for the grace of God, these witnesses come in to help us, the offended, understand if we truly have been sinned against, or if we've simply blown an interpersonal conflict, a disagreement out of all proportion. Right? There's a notion of humble submission to our brethren on the part of the offended here. The asking of the question, help me, am I right in this? Help me to understand if my perception of what has happened is correct. And if it is, the offended is to go to the offender with these witnesses to try and help him see how his actions have overstepped the bounds of Christian conduct and have contravened Scripture. Right? The idea here is that still within the bounds of privacy, the sinning brother is urged to see his sin and repent. And if he does, then that's the end of the matter. The sin is forgiven, and we forget. The brotherhood is restored, and the straying sheep has been brought back into the fold. However, if that does not work, Then Jesus says it must be told to the church. Now what that means takes a little bit of work. The word that Jesus uses here is the word ecclesia, which can refer to the church in totality. It can refer to the universal church, the Catholic Church, as we confessed in the Apostles' Creed. But of course, reasonably, that can't be what Jesus means. He's not going and saying, tell every Christian in the world what this man has done to you. Just, that cannot be what it means. So it must have a more local understanding. But even then, it can't practically mean tell it to every Christian in your local area. Tell it to every Christian in the county. But remember, the goal is restoration. And so the concept here must be that of a local church with a defined and formal membership to whom this offending brother is accountable. Otherwise, this last step just doesn't make any sense. Right, we're not trying to peer pressure this brother into conceding. We're not trying to break him. We're not trying to just bully him and force him to say something that he doesn't believe. We want him to truly grasp the seriousness of what he has done so that he can truly confess it and repent of it. And so this last step is a command to take the matter to the local congregation of which the offender is a member. To the local congregation that has oversight and to which this man is accountable, with the goal that the loving testimony of the church help the offender to see his sin and repent. Now, in Presbyterianism, we understand this command to be fulfilled by the session, believing that it is the elders of the church who are charged with the leading, the feeding and the protecting of the people of God. We understand this last part to be fulfilled when the offense is brought to the attention of the session. And at this point, at this third step, then the process of church discipline would begin. But in the spirit of what Jesus is commanding here, church discipline, as understood and practiced in the PCA, is distinctly, compassionately confrontational. Our book of church order sets out the process that we are to follow, and it clearly states that before any formal action is taken, it is the duty of the elders to admonish the sinner. And it is the duty of the elders to give a pastoral plea for this sinner to understand his sin and to repent of it. And it's only then, if he doesn't concede to that admonition, that more formal measures are taken. But again, even those formal measures are distinctly compassionate and pastoral in how they are performed. We don't punish. The duty of the elders is not to punish the offender, but it is to seek the restoration of the offender. And so in the book of church order, chapter 27, paragraph 4, we read this: the power which Christ has given the church is for building up and not for destruction. It is to be exercised as under a dispensation of mercy and not of wrath. In this, the church acts the part of a tender mother, correcting her children for their good, that every one of them may be presented faultless in the day of the Lord Jesus. We seek restoration. We seek repentance, even in formal church discipline. But Jesus says here, if the offender doesn't listen to the church, then he is to be regarded as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, if he doesn't listen to the testimony of the church, then he is to be excommunicated. He's to be put outside the church. If the offender refuses to listen to the initial appeal, if he refuses to listen to the testimony of the two or three, if he refuses to listen to the testimony of the church against him, then the conclusion, Jesus says, that must be drawn is that this man does not appear to be a Christian. While he may have for a time seemed to be a disciple of Christ, his hard-hearted refusal to confess and repent of his sin, his hard-hearted refusal to submit himself to the brethren, testify that in all likelihood he is not really a Christian. that he has never truly bowed the knee to King Jesus, and he is holding on to some misguided sense of self. His hard-hearted impenitence, his refusal to listen to this compassionate confrontation of the brethren bears testimony that he never truly grasped the gospel. While he may have had an appearance of being a Christian, he was never truly a Christian. And so he is put outside of the church. He's excommunicated. But even this has restoration as its goal. Even this, the most severe of church disciplines, is not intended to punish the sinner, but it is, on the one hand, intended to remove him from as a bad influence from the church, but it's also then to move him into the category of being an evangelistic prospect. This man is not to be abandoned. He's to be prayed for, that he would see his sin and that he would in humility repent of it and truly enter the kingdom of Christ. We see this in action in 1 Corinthians 5. As Paul tackles the sexually immoral man who was having an affair with his stepmother. And Paul writes to the church and tells them what they should do with this man. And he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. You hear what Paul is saying? He says, if we were just to end one clause short, then this would appear to be a punishment. You're to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's an act of wrath. But of course, Paul doesn't stay there. And he continues and he says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. How on earth does delivering a man to Satan save his soul? What Paul is talking about is this. This man's conduct is so contrary to faithful submission to Christ that he is to be put out of the church. He is to be removed from the kingdom of Christ. And in doing so, he is to be moved to the kingdom of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. He's to be handed over to the devil, but not for his punishment. It is so that he can be evangelized, so that he might hear the gospel, that he might be saved, that he might be brought to a position of true repentance, and that he might submit to Christ in faith. What Jesus is doing here is continuing his description of life within his kingdom as one of holiness and humility. If we are to be his disciple, if we are to lay hold of him by faith, if we are to enter his kingdom, then we must understand that he requires of us a life of holiness and humility. There can be no tolerance of sin in the life of a believer. And there must be a humble dependence upon God and upon our brethren. In community, we are to spur one another on in our discipleship, helping one another to see our sin, helping one another to pursue a wholehearted submission to the law of Christ our King. That's what this is about. Not vengeance, not personal satisfaction, but simply the pursuit of holiness among the disciples of Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of our Lord, though we find them again to be difficult and hard words. Lord, we, so many of us, flee from confrontation. We do not like it. It is something that troubles us. But yet, as our Lord says, there are times when it is necessary. Help us to be men and women who love one another to this extent, that we would care for one another, that we would be actively invested in each other's souls, that we would be actively and constantly careful of one another, seeking to spur one another on in the pursuit of holiness and faithfulness to the law of God. Father, help us. Help us to be men and women who are holy and humble and all to the glory of Christ. Amen.